So as I mentioned last week, we kind of finished up the section on natural law, although I did remember there was one other thing I wanted to hit. So maybe next week we'll come back, hit that really fast, and then move on with our study. As I mentioned last week, it's good a time as any. We can kind of take a little bit of a break here, and since it is the 4th of July, it is that memorial of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, which was an act of rebellion toward an established government that was defined by that government as an act of treason. It's interesting to maybe even use this as a case study as we're thinking about. We've looked at Romans 13, and we'll come back to that today. Is there any biblical theological justification for the American Revolution? It's an interesting question. It's a question that's been debated down through the centuries. It was a question that believers and theologians were divided on at the time. And so it's just an interesting case study. You can kind of put some of these principles we've been looking at into maybe a more concrete form and see what we come up with. And again, it's not just an act in, theoretics. It's not just, oh, this is an interesting historical question. It does, I think, help us grapple with some of those principles we've been seeing in scripture and how we can implement them, hopefully in ways that none of us will ever have to implement some of these principles. It's going to be kind of where we end. Let's pray God we never have to be in a situation where we have to make a decision like this. And yet, if we are, it's happened before. It's happened not just in our country. It's happened in many other countries. It's happened to many other believers and churches before. How can we think through some of these things? And then extrapolating out from that other principles of, okay, when are other lesser forms of civil disobedience, if you want to call that, justified? So we'll jump into this. I feel like there was one other thing I was going to say. Yep, well, must not be important. So let's get into this. So this case study, the American Revolution, biblical theological justification, especially in light of Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, Titus 3, these principles that we've already looked at. Was the American Revolution legitimate in light of these passages? Or again, we're talking about movements, we're talking about nations, we're talking about, bigger political bodies. I mean, was it then, to put it in concrete terms, was it legitimate for Christians to participate in the American Revolution? Oh, that's what I was going to ask. So what are we? We're at 200 and, is it 245? 245, yeah. Wow, 245 years since 4th of July, 1776. Yeah, so almost coming up on 250 years. Wow. At least I think most of us have a degree of sort of emotional distance from this. But I think there could be even a difference of opinion, and yet we could give some liberty on this. But it's an interesting case study. So again, were Christians who participated in the Revolutionary War being disobedient, as many claimed then and even now? If you were alive during the Revolutionary Era, what would you have done? What should you have done? As you study these principles, would you have given your support to the American Revolution? Would you have been a loyalist, a Tory, and said, no, I don't think that the British crown has so utterly, what's not, it wasn't just the crown, and that's important to remember too. It was the crown as well as parliament that they were objecting to. So it wasn't just this monarch. It was a more representative form of government as well. What would you have done? What should you have done? Is there a point, a broader question, at which a government becomes illegitimate and can lawfully be rebelled against and or overturned? And if so, what is that point? And are there any biblical passages or examples that can guide us? So interesting question. Well, I hope you think they're interesting questions, but they sort of, in a way that hopefully, again, like I said, we're not too emotionally super invested in, although there's probably still some people who are super emotionally invested in this question. Whether or not you conclude at the end of this lesson, or you have concluded that the American Revolution was justified or it was unjustified, again, whether or not you believe that, this is the government that be, in the language of Romans 13. This is the government that is. This is the government that exists, and even as such has some legitimacy. It exists, and God was in sovereign control over all of that in bringing this about. But again, just because something is under God's sovereign control doesn't mean that it's morally justified. Just because it's according to his decretive will doesn't mean it's according to his prescriptive will. So just by way of introduction, let's think about this again. I don't want to get bogged down here. It's not here for a history lesson. I am not, by any stretch of the imagination, an expert in revolutionary era history, anything like that. But, you know, the typical narrative that we all learned in school and all of that, what were some of the historical, political, philosophical justifications of the Revolutionary War that are usually appealed to?
Taxation without representation.
Okay, yeah, it was a big one. Taxation without representation, right? And again, this wasn't just King George. This was actually Parliament that was passing all of these things, right? So it was going through that process. But yes, taxes, some particularly sort of burdensome taxes were being... being placed upon the colonies, or is with the tea tax that sparked the Boston Tea Party, that was actually they're just lowering taxes in Britain, and they just kept the tea tax, you know, on all of the colonies. So there were some things that, you know, again, especially as the colonies saw it, were overly burdensome on them. They considered themselves to be subjects of the British Crown, to be citizens of the Empire of Great Britain, and so, you know, they thought, okay, we're not being treated equally. And the real sticking point was, okay, well, you're passing these taxes over there in Parliament, and we have no representation in Parliament, right? So British citizens in Britain, they actually have, you know, not so much the House of Lords, but they have the House of Commons, right? They have some representatives who are there kind of looking out for their interests. And so if there's a tax bill that's being debated, they at least have someone there to represent their own interests. And so that was a broader, you know, maybe philosophical point, right? That a government cannot issue a tax legitimately or ought not to unless there is some sort of representation in the government body that's doing that. Now, even just to think about that, so that was a philosophical point. Is that a biblical absolute? No, right? We've seen, okay, in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, pay your taxes to Rome. Again, the vast majority of the Christians to whom they were writing those words were not even citizens of Rome, and so certainly didn't have any representation, even in the limited representation that there was under the Roman Empire at the time. Okay, what else? That's kind of a main one. Yep.
I don't remember what it's called, but they were forced to house British troops.
Yeah, the quartering is what they called it. So, yeah, that was interesting that even, you know, when there was kind of the beginnings of trouble, and so England was sending over some soldiers, they're there to sort of keep the colonies in check and sort of add insult to injury. They're saying, okay, now you have to pay for them and you have to house them even in your own home. You got to pay for them. Yeah, again, another sort of law that the colonies felt was unjust, that was... went beyond what Parliament or the king ought to have had the authority to do, again, according to their political philosophy at the time. Okay, so there are a bunch of these acts of Parliament, the Townshend Acts, which, you know, these the Stamp Act, you know, all those things that you learn about. So especially a lot of them had to do with taxing. So no taxation without representation. What else was appealed to at the time? Those are some of the main things we think of. Okay. There were definitely other things. There were definitely these political philosophies that were in the air at the time, but that idea of representation was a key one. And the acts of, we don't need to get into more of the history, the politics of it at the time, because that's not our purpose here. But those are historical, those are political, those are philosophical. That's kind of not what we're here to talk about, right? Because, okay, even if there are those things, are those biblical, are they theological justifications? So a Christian struggling in his own conscience, you know, ought I to support this revolution against this established government in Britain? Ought I to participate in that, or am I not permitted to because of Romans 13 and like passages? So again, the question, are these sufficient to establish an exception, if you want to call it that, to Romans 13 and to the honor, to the submission, to the obedience, the payment of taxes to these authorities that is generally required there in Romans 13. Some certainly say no. So not even just historically, philosophically, but even even theologically, biblically. Now, I mentioned this a while back, and again, this was something that he defended again not too long ago. And again, I'd just be interested to know if he changed it. And again, not to say this disrespect or to pick on or anything like that, but here's a man that many of us have a great deal of respect for and that we consider to be a careful exegete of scripture, especially in the New Testament. But John MacArthur. So John MacArthur has in multiple occasions stated his opinion that the American Revolution was a violation of these scriptural principles in Romans 13. This is one place where he wrote of this. It says, people have mistakenly linked democracy and political freedom to Christianity. That's why many contemporary evangelicals believe the American Revolution was completely justified both politically and scripturally. They follow the arguments of the Declaration of Independence, which declares that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are divinely endowed gifts. But such a position, I don't think he's necessarily talking about what he just said, but the idea that it was justified scripturally, such a position is contrary to the clear teachings and commands of Romans 13, 1 through 7. So the United States was actually born out of a violation of New Testament principles, and any blessings God has bestowed on America have come in spite of that disobedience by the founding fathers. So again, not just the founding fathers, but then really understandably kind of in that sense, you know, any person who supported that, the majority of pastors in the colonies at the time supported the revolution, actually preached from their pulpits, sermons. And again, that's a broader study in and of itself, how they were justifying that and using scripture and everything, but actually to, you know, stir up young men to go and fight in the war. Those who were refusing were called cowards and disloyal to their country. And I mean, from the pulpit, people will get called out. It's interesting. So again, this is John MacArthur. And again, he's not the only one. This position is actually more, quite a bit more widespread than I realized that it was. So again, it's an interesting question and one that kind of puts teeth to our understanding of Romans 13. But again, someone like John MacArthur, he's looking at the scripture, he's trying to interpret that faithfully, he's trying to evaluate decisions made in the past, and he has come to this conclusion, or at least he did at one point. So as we've seen, just to again remind us of things that we've already talked about, you know, the duty of submission to government in Romans 13 is not absolute, right? It's not in absolutely everything you have to submit to the government. And we know this from several different observations. Of course, the default positions to government authority is that it should be one of submission, honor, and obedience, right? Again, that's the default. That's the normal attitude, the normal posture we should have. And again, we need to remind ourselves of that. But there can be clear spiritual exceptions, right? And that's the distinction, right? Because we talked about there were these historical, political, philosophical kind of reasons and justifications given for the American Revolution. What we see in scripture clearly is that in matters of civil disobedience, now again, not at that point even stirring up violence and a revolution, but at least just an act of civil disobedience, that there's these spiritual, religious exceptions that can be made. Of course, we see that with the apostles and the Sanhedrin in Acts 4 and 5. We must obey God rather than man. If you command us not to teach and preach in the name of Jesus, that's not something we can abide by. We're going to disobey that, and we will suffer the consequences. So there's clear spiritual exceptions. Now, the thing that gets somewhat confused in a lot of these historical discussions is that a lot of times people viewed these matters as spiritual and as religious, as biblical, whereas maybe, again, I think with a little bit clearer hermeneutic, and I would say a more Baptist hermeneutic, you might not appeal to the same scriptural examples. We'll show maybe some examples of that if we have time in a second. But, you know, some of the things in the past, and I'm definitely not going to have time to get into these, so I'll just mention them now. Things like, you know, there were a lot of political revolutions and a lot of political disobedience that went along with the Protestant Reformation. Right. You know, you have that example of Luther with the Elector Prince Frederick, who protected Luther against whom? Against the Holy Roman Emperor, right? Charles V. So he was disobeying. Charles V kept telling to Prince Frederick, who was his subordinate, his subject, give me Luther. And Frederick refused to do that. Right? He disobeyed. But again, what was the reasoning behind that? What was religious? It was, you know, you're Roman Catholic, you're trying to stamp out the gospel. Similarly, things like the Dutch revolt and some of these other examples that people draw up of kind of these biblically justified revolutions. But so we can all agree there can be these spiritual exceptions. If the government says to you, do something that God has commanded you not to do, if the government says, stop doing something that God has commanded you to do, then I think we can all agree absolutely in a clear situation like that, we're justified in disobeying the government. Now, the further question comes, does that mean we can take up arms against that government? Does that mean we can seek the overthrow of that government? Can we act in sort of that kind of defiance of the government? Or do we disobey like the apostles and then we just kind of suffer the consequences? And which again tends to be the Christian attitude that we see even in those passages that we've just looked at. You suffer for doing well and you suffer, you know, without seeking vengeance, without seeking retaliation for yourself. And again, another indication, Romans 13, that, you know, this duty of submission is not absolute. Again, just the broader idea, as we see in Romans 13, that the authority of government is itself derived from and is subject to the authority and the law of God, right? They're servants of God. They're ministers of God. They are under God. The authorities that be are appointed by God. And so they are accountable to him, right? So it's not absolute authority, especially in these religious spiritual matters, but not absolute, subject to God and then to the law of God. And as we've been discussing for several weeks, so please don't disappoint me, what do we mean by the law of God? what kind of aspect of the law of God is that that determines what is the evil that government should punish and the good that it should protect?
Principles from the Noahic covenant?
Yeah, Noahic covenant, but the natural law, right, which that's expressive of. Yeah, so the natural law, that's what we've been talking about for quite a while, natural law theory. So the natural law, again, the moral law, and then especially as kind of filtered through those categories that are mentioned in the Noahic covenant. All right, so it's not absolute, so it means there can be exceptions. If there are those exceptions, civil disobedience is justified, but is active violent rebellion ever justified? Can there be other legitimate political, philosophical exceptions, not just spiritual exceptions or directly, clearly biblical exceptions? Because that's the argument that's being made by people like John MacArthur and others, that there aren't any of those. So let's look at some relevant biblical principles. So I'm just going to lay out a few of these, and then maybe we can kind of seek to then ask the questions and apply them to at least what we know of the American Revolution. These are biblical principles, biblical, founded on scripture, but especially that came to expression and definition in the Protestant Reformation, and particularly within the Reformed branches of the Protestant Reformation. The examples that we're going to see, these principles are things that our Reformed forefathers really derived from scripture. In some places, I think rightly, in other places, kind of that whole idea of right doctrine from the wrong text kind of thing, but arriving at a similar principle. But let's just look at a couple of these principles, and hopefully this will help us get categories for what we can think of when we ask questions like this. So the first is, I shouldn't have put that comma there, although that is the title of the book, Lex Rex. The original does have the comma. I should have shown a picture of the full title. It was one of those Puritan titles that goes on for about 14 paragraphs, you know, tells you everything you need to know about the book in the title. But it's typically just referred to as Lex Rex. Does anyone know what Lex Rex means? It's Latin, of course. Lex is law. Rex is king. Yeah, Tyrannosaurus Rex is the tyrant king of the dinosaur world. Rex. So Rex is king, Lex is. So this is, it, with the comma there, it's translated as the law and the king, or law and king. So it's just looking at, and it's political, but also seeks to be a very biblical exposition of what is the relationship of the king to law. So this was a book that was written in 1644 by Samuel Rutherford, who was one of the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly. So again, the Westminster Assembly was English. It was called by Parliament, and it was tasked with putting together, of course, the Westminster Confession, the Catechism, the Directory for Public Worship, all those other documents that regulated Presbyterianism, actually in Scotland and not really directly in England. But there were a few people from Scotland that were allowed to come, theologians, and Samuel Rutherford was one of these. So he had been a theology professor, is very well respected in his age. We actually, and again, this is probably a year or so ago because that's how long life has been for the past year, actually kind of how fast it's gone. We actually talked about Samuel Rutherford in our study of various hymns. Does anyone remember which hymn Samuel Rutherford's name is attached to? It's "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." So that beautiful hymn, you know, about heaven. And that was taken, again, it was kind of reduced by a later woman, but from Samuel Rutherford's writings, and she kind of put them into this poetic form and made a hymn out of it, but it was from a lot of his writings. When we talked about Samuel Rutherford, we talked about him and his life and how in some ways poignant a lot of those meditations on heaven were, because Samuel Rutherford was very politically persecuted in his day. Right. He lived in, of course, you know, your British history, the Westminster Assembly, 1644, 1646, it was published. So he published this book right at the beginning of the Westminster Assembly. But it was during that time of the British Civil War. And the British Civil War, again, primarily was caused by Charles I, who was coming in and making all of these, he was trying to impose upon the Church of England Roman Catholicism and Roman Catholic doctrine and practices. And then it was the Puritans who rebelled against that and then eventually beheaded Charles I. So interesting, taking that political revolution to quite an extreme, actually beheading him, setting up Oliver Cromwell as the protectorate. Eventually that fell apart, and then they restored Charles II to the throne and all of that. But Samuel Rutherford was a virulent opponent of Charles I, especially of his attempts to interfere in the worship of the church, right? Trying to impose Roman Catholic doctrines and practices upon the church. So his objections to the king were primarily religious, primarily spiritual. They kind of fall under that we obey God rather than man. But at the time, that was a pretty revolutionary idea. It wasn't unheard of, it wasn't uncommon, but Samuel Rutherford in his book, Lex Rex, really gave a particular expression and a lengthy sort of biblical defense of this idea that was flew in the face of what was the typical experience, a typical understanding of the relationship of the law and king in Europe at the time. In Europe at the time, what was the typical understanding, especially by the kings themselves, of their relationship to the law? And you can use these two words to express that. The typical one was rex lex, the king is the law, right? You've heard that whole idea of the divine right of kings, right? So these Christian, but predominantly in most of these countries, Roman Catholic kings insisted on this divine right, and they would go to places like Romans 13, and they would highlight that. Look, no, God has established our authority. That means basically our authority is absolute. We have this divine right. Now, again, there's an element of truth to that they are established by God. They get their authority from God. But does it mean, therefore, that they are just a complete law unto themselves and they can kind of do whatever they want, especially when it comes to religious worship? No. And so in contrast to the contention that the king is the law, the basic contention of Lex Rex is Lex Rex. It's the law is the king. And again, we're moving through this, I know, really quickly. It's a lengthy thing. It's kind of in his book, it's kind of in the form of like 40 or 44 different questions and answers that he's replying to someone else's treatise. If you get a chance to just find a copy online, you can find like PDF of it. It's an interesting read. So much of his argumentation, let's just acknowledge, comes from the Old Testament theocracy. And that's where, again, a lot of some of these political philosophies and theologies of the early reformers, and especially the Paedo-Baptists, you know, Presbyterian reformers, I think I disagree with their hermeneutic a lot, right? Because they appeal, as we've seen, we're in a two kingdom situation under the church. They're going back to a one kingdom situation, and so making a lot of their parallels and their arguments from this one kingdom situation in the theocracy that I don't think hold or translate directly over into the church age and our relationship with civil governments now. But passages like Deuteronomy 17, right? This is the law of the king, right? So this is before there's a king in Israel, and this is Moses saying, when you get a king, then what is he supposed to do? He's not supposed to do this, not supposed to multiply wives, not supposed to multiply gold, not supposed to multiply horses, and it's like, check, 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 Solomon, all of those things that he did. But what was the provision after that? It's as soon as a king takes the throne, what is he supposed to do? He's supposed to himself copy out an entire handwritten copy of the law, probably of the book of Deuteronomy, of that law code in the book of Deuteronomy, and he's supposed to keep it with him, and every day he's supposed to read in it, and he's supposed to be very careful that he does everything that the law of God says. So, these reformers and others would look at that and deduce from that a general principle. Look, even kings are not above the law. Kings are not a law unto themselves. Really, a righteous, just king is supposed to be under the law. Now, again, the law in what sense? The Mosaic law, the Mosaic civil law, all of that. And we've argued, yes, that's absolutely true, but under, you know, the natural law, right? That because he's under God's law, he cannot just be an absolute tyrant and violate these principles of natural law either. And so you could look at the Old Testament Israelite theocracy to deduce this, and they do that at length. He does that at length in Lex Rex. But really, the same principle can be deduced, I would say, from natural law itself and from Romans 13 itself. Now, again, as we've seen in Romans 13, the king or whatever government authority is there is a minister of God, is a servant of God. He's under God's authority, and certainly his natural law. But again, there have been societies and others that don't have the benefit of, special revelation of the, you know, that law in Deuteronomy 17, who have also come to the same conclusion, right? If you just put one man and give him absolute control and he's a law unto himself, what inevitably happens? Tyranny. It comes, you know, he just becomes an absolute psychopath, right? It's that old saying, you know, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, which biblically I think is better framed as power reveals corruption and absolute power reveals absolute corruption, right? It's the corruption's already there. The power just gives you the ability to express that and act on that with impunity. So again, I think the same principle that any king has to be viewed as under the law, ultimately under God's natural law, and if he acts outside of that, then he's acting illegitimately. So all legitimate government authority is subject to the natural law, and then in constitutional structures, and this was kind of the political philosophical principle that was drawn from this, in a constitutional structure, the king is subject to the supreme law of the land, whatever that is. Now, again, a principle in English law that goes back to the signing of the Magna Carta. And interestingly, kind of as a segue to the next principle, that was, you know, King John forced to sign that by nobles, right? By some of his own kind of subjects. They were still magistrates, but they were, is the terminology we're getting to, lesser magistrates, and they determined we need a written law that even the king is not over, right? And so in a constitutional structure, which, again, England was, even in the time of Charles I, even though there was still that kind of vestige of divine right of kings, there was still parliament as a check and balance against the power of the king. There were laws in the land that even the king was supposed to be subject to. And so certainly in the Americas, as we have today, we have a supreme law, which is our constitution. And again, that whole idea derives from no one is above the law. Even the highest officers in the land ought to be under the law, ultimately under the natural law. But when there is an agreed upon established law in the land that is supreme, that the king or whatever other governing authority should be under that as well. So the idea of lex rex, right? The law is king. And so again, I do think this is a biblical principle. It's kind of extrapolated out to apply in two kingdom, you know, common kingdom situations. But certainly if, you know, our form of government is constitutional or we have a supreme law, then yes, no governing official has the authority to act in contradiction to that law or that is illegitimate. And certainly not to act in contradiction to the natural law. Okay, so lex rex is that one principle. Okay, so still the question comes, where it violates these, a governmental authority, it has overstepped its authority, it can be disobeyed, but the further question is, can it be resisted or can it be overthrown, right? So can it be disobeyed? You could say, okay, but yes, you're just going to have to suffer the consequences of that, or can any government that is acting in this way be legitimately resisted or even overthrown? And that's where we get to the American Revolution. So it's definitely this principle of lex rex, the king, the law is king, the king is under the law, that was in the air in, you know, any of the eras of Protestantism of the day, particularly Reformed Protestantism. But the second biblical principle that informs a lot of this, and I'm sure some of you are familiar with this, is called the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. So this gets more to the question then of, you know, not only can a higher authority be disobeyed, but can there actually be active resistance at a certain point against that higher authority? And so this is, again, what is the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. So it's often attributed to John Calvin, and certainly he kind of popularized it. Although when I read you this paragraph, you're going to be wondering, how is that popular? it takes some parsing out. But it, really, the principle can be traced at least as far back as Augustine, and it would occur regularly, this idea of the lesser magistrate. So this is actually in Calvin's Institutes, this is normally what people point to as sort of the most influential expression of this. In Book 4, Chapter 20, which if you're familiar with the structure of the Institutes, this is like the very last paragraphs of his Institute. It's just interesting that he sort of ends on this note, where he's talking about the view of civil government and how believers ought to behave. And the very last paragraph is just, discussing that principle of we must obey God rather than man. So if there's a clear contradiction between what God requires in a government, then we as Christians have not only the right, but we have the duty to disobey and to suffer any consequences that come from that. But let me just read this to you, and I don't know if you can read it or not, or if I can even read it or not, kind of small print. But this is picking up in paragraph 31 of chapter 20 of book 4, of the Institutes. So he's been, let me think, in the paragraph prior to this, he's been, he's been talking about how, yes, you know, kings can act very unjustly, very violently, even toward those own subjects, and that their own subjects, and God holds them accountable. And so he gave all these examples of these pagan kings and even Israelite kings in the Old Testament, who God, you know, speaks against them and their violence and their injustice, their oppression by the prophets, and eventually sends another king to judge them, or another nation to judge them. So here, try to follow along with this. I'll try to parse it out as well too. And I've highlighted the most important lines here. But whatever may be thought of the acts of the men themselves, he's talking about those, the instruments by which God would judge these kings, may be thought of the acts of the men themselves, the Lord, by their means, equally executed his own work when he broke the bloody scepters of insolent kings and overthrew their intolerable dominations. Let princes hear and be afraid, but let us at the same time guard most carefully against spurning or violating the venerable and majestic authority of rulers, an authority which God has sanctioned by the surest edicts, although those invested with it should be most unworthy of it, and as far as as in them lies, polluted by their iniquity. So he's kind of going back to the principle that even, you know, some of these wicked kings, there's a degree of honor and respect that still needs to be shown to them, as he's going to say, as individuals. It says, although, picking up the middle there, although the Lord takes vengeance on unbridled domination, let us not therefore suppose that vengeance is committed to us, to whom no command has been given but to obey and suffer. Now, it's interesting because he's saying, yeah, even these kings can be wicked men. They can be violent men. They can be ruling in unjust ways. But what is our duty still? Well, still to honor that position, honor that authority God has put into place, and obey, or if we cannot obey, we suffer. Right, so it seems like he's saying, no, you can disobey. He's going to have a whole nother paragraph after that, but you can't actively resist, right? You don't take vengeance into your own hands. That vengeance it belongs to God. You haven't been given authority to take that vengeance, even against an unjust king. But then he adds this caveat, I speak only of private men. So he's saying, I'm just talking to private men. That is men who don't hold public office, men who are just kind of acting in their role as private citizens, right? So not public men, not men who are in public office, but private men. He's saying, that's who I'm talking to here by saying, you don't have any authority to take vengeance. You just have to obey or suffer. So I speak only of private men. For when popular magistrates have been appointed to curb the tyranny of kings. Now, at least in this translation, that's kind of just a fragment of a sentence. It doesn't really end. But he's making that distinction between private men to whom no vengeance or authority to seek vengeance has been given and just obey or suffer. But then there's these popular magistrates. Now, popular means from the people. So these are, again, typically how this is spoken of is lesser magistrates, right? So you have, of course, so these structures of authority in any system of government. There's going to be a king or some ultimate authority, but then there's going to be a whole bunch of layers underneath that. And he's saying they also have been given authority by God. And they have been appointed, even, he says, to curb the tyranny of kings. Now, here, I think he's speaking just historically, right? Because he goes on to give examples. As the Ephori, who were opposed to kings among the Spartans, or it shows how well-versed in history Calvin was, or tribunes of the people to consuls among the Romans. Now, this is the only one that I have really much familiarity with. But yeah, that you had these... You had the Roman Senate, and for a long, long time, many generations, it was just the only people who could belong to the Senate were those of the patrician class, right? Those of the higher ranks and normally the richer households. So they had kind of a representative government, but it only represented the patrician class. It didn't represent the plebeian class. Well, eventually, the plebs decided, hey, we want some say in our governance as well. And so they basically went on strike. It's called that's a term for it. And I can't remember what it is, but it's basically a strike. They went on strike, said, we're not going to work. We're not going to, you know, deliver your food. We're not going to, you know, work in your fields anymore until you give us representation in our government. And so the concessions that they won from the patricians was the appointment of these tribunes that would represent the plebeians. And the tribunes actually had the right of veto over some of the acts of the Roman consuls at the time. So they could say, nope, just absolutely no, we're not going to go with that. So then there had to be that balance of power. So it was to curb sort of the tyranny of these higher magistrates that in Rome they appointed these tribunes, and these other men presumably did the same thing. Demarchs to the Senate among the Athenians. And perhaps there is something similar to this in the power exercised in each kingdom by the three orders. He's talking about the French government at the time when they hold their primary diets. So he's saying popular magistrates have been in the past appointed to curb the tyranny of kings. And then he says, so far am I from forbidding these officially to check the undue license of kings, right? So he's saying I'm not forbidding these popular magistrates, these lesser magistrates, from seeking officially in their office to check the undue license of kings. That if, in fact, he's saying, I'm going to say the opposite, if they connive at kings, now again, this is just language I should have put in parentheses definitions. Connive means to allow. So, right, if they suffer these kings, if they allow these kings to keep going with their tyrannical ways, when the kings tyrannize and insult over the humbler of the people, I affirm that there, the lesser magistrates' dissimulation, right, they're kind of going along with this, is not free from nefarious perfidy. Sheesh, this is language, isn't it? Whoever translated this. So he's saying, basically, there's a whole bunch of double negatives in here and it's confusing, but he's saying that they do have this official right, and he's saying responsibility, so that if they don't exercise it, if they don't act to curb the tyranny of their greater magistrates, then they're acting with this nefarious perfidy, right? They're doing something that is immoral. Why? Because they fraudulently betray the liberty of the people while knowing that by the ordinance of God, they are its appointed guardians. And he's saying even lesser magistrates have the same responsibility as greater magistrates to do what? To protect the liberty of the people over whom God has appointed them. So this is interesting. He's in that context of, can vengeance, can violence be taken against tyrannical kings? He says, absolutely not, as private men. But as popular magistrates, you also have been given responsibility to protect the rights and the, you know, punish the evil and promote the good of the people that you represent. And sometimes you're going to have to protect those rights against your greater magistrate. But what's the difference between private men and these popular magistrates? They have the authority to do that. They also have been given authority by God to, again, do what magistrates are supposed to do. And even if that means they have to check or they have to oppose the authority of the greater magistrate, again, they not only have the right to do that, they have the responsibility to do that. So this is the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. It's based on several Old Testament examples. Again, I don't really agree with the hermeneutics that go from these type of dynamics in the theocracy to what we do now in the church age. But in particular, 2 Kings 11 was a big one. It still gets, this is Athaliah, the queen who killed all of, or tried to kill all of the actual legitimate Davidic descendants and heirs to the throne. And of course, I'm getting the names confused now. Who is the priest? Jehoiada, the priest, took one of those boys. And again, I can't remember which one it was. Was it Josiah? Yeah, there you go. We'll say it's Josiah. And hid him away. And then he was raised by the priest until finally they went back and sort of took over the throne, right? He armed the population. So in some ways, that's probably a closer example. Like, what do you have? You have Jehoiada, who's a priest, right? So he has office within the nation of Israel itself. Now, again, Athaliah was a usurper. You know, obviously in that there is a particular theological legitimacy to the Davidic heirs that wouldn't have adhered to her. She was a wicked woman, so she was a tyrant. But you still have that opposition by a lesser magistrate, by a priest against, at that point, a wicked queen. And then even to the point of armed resistance, right? Arming his allies and going. But it's also based on other New Testament scripture passages, such as Romans 13, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 2, all those same passages. And particularly 1 Peter 2 makes this explicit. It just makes explicit that there are these different levels of governing authority, and yet they have all been given this this authority. If I can find 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And again, every institution ordained, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. Right? This is the same language again from Romans 13. And the implication that some of these theologians drew from this is, well, that same responsibility to punish evil and to reward good is given to lesser magistrates, just as it has been given to these greater magistrates, right? Okay, there is a supreme kind of authority, but again, even the lesser magistrates, where do they get their authority? Not just from that supreme authority, they get it also directly from God. God has put them into office just as much as he put the supreme, the greater magistrate, in office. And so they have the right and the responsibility to do what God has appointed them to do, namely to punish the evil and to promote the good. Even, they deduce from that, when that means punishing the evil of the greater magistrate, protecting the people, promoting the good of the people against their greater magistrate. So that's the basic idea. The various levels and degrees of governmental authority, some greater, some lesser, but all levels of government authority are under God and derive their authority from him and have the responsibility to punish evil and promote good, even if they must do so in defiance of higher authorities. The specific application, then, is that any lawful resistance to government authority, any lawful resistance to a greater magistrate must arise from duly authorized magistrates and not from individual private citizens. All right, so that's a distinction being made, because why? Who has been given the sword, according to Romans 13? It's not the private individual citizen, right? It's not the individual Christian, right? We're commanded in Romans 12 not to take vengeance, right? But just to suffer and hopefully suffer for doing good and knowing that, okay, one day God is going to judge justly. But a lesser magistrate has also been given the sword by God. And again, that sword can be turned against the greater magistrate if need be. So there is this doctrine of lesser magistrate, and again, we kind of rushed through it. I hope that makes sense, but that's the idea. It's that all levels of governmental authority have been appointed by God, and so have that authority. And so if there is going to be active resistance against a greater magistrate, it shouldn't be taken up just by individual citizen or individual citizens, right? I shouldn't be standing here calling you to all go, you know, torch the Capitol building in Sacramento. Is that our capital, Sacramento? California politics. But, you know, I don't have the authority to do that, right? I'm not a civil magistrate. Now, again, even if a lesser magistrate calls upon active resistance and violence, there are things that that need to be taken into consideration there as well. But that, again, it can only arise from that quarter. So, of course, wisdom, Christian liberty is another principle here. At what precise point may such resistance be justified, even if it be by lesser magistrates? Again, that's going to require wisdom. There's not going to be a clear black and white, you know, okay, this is the point at which the greater magistrate has really crossed the line. And believers may differ in their determination in given context of whether or not if the lesser magistrate, like in the American Revolution, is calling upon the people to take up arms against the British crown, against the British Parliament. You know, again, I think there's a level of wisdom, there's a call. Now, again, this is where you get back to the question. Here are these other, you know, historical examples we don't have time to look at. But application of the American Revolution. Now, just given those kind of basic biblical principles, is there any argument that can be made as a biblical theological justification for the American Revolution and not to have to conclude with John MacArthur and others that this was disobedience, that it was wrong? And again, this requires historical interpretation, requires analysis of motives, all those important things. But at least in theory, based on these principles, I think, yes, a justification can be made. It certainly was made at the time. In principle, this justification, this American Revolution was justified by the principles of lex rex, and the lesser magistrates. If you read a lot about what people were arguing in these lesser magistrates at the time, is that the crown and the parliament were violating their own laws, right? So they were the criminals, not they. I mean, they were violating their own laws. It was treating as, you know, rex lex rather than lex rex. They were violating their own laws, and they certainly were. They were violating, you know, the constitutional documents of the colonies themselves, right? Because each of them had a charter in which the British Crown and the British Parliament agreed to do things, agreed not to do other things, and they had been regularly violating these. It actually is interesting to see the level of patience and restraint. Again, I'm not completely trying to just justify because this is my American heritage here, but the level of patience and restraint that that the American colonies and their elected representatives showed throughout that whole process, even as late as I think it was July 5th, 1775, so like just a year before the signing of the Declaration, July 5th, 1775, they actually sent, it's called the Olive Branch Petition, to the King of England. And it was basically saying, look, we consider ourselves subjects of Britain and we want to remain subjects of Britain. We want to obey. We want to avoid this conflict. We just need you to stop violating these, you know, these principles that you've already agreed to give to us, these rights that you've already agreed to give to us. You know, so they didn't just jump to violence immediately. You know, they tried other lawful means to accomplish their ends, which again, I think is also another important principle. Right, the violence, the armed revolt should be an absolute matter of last resort, and it shouldn't be an act of aggression. It should be an act of defense, you know, as again, people differ on that in the American Revolution, who fired the first shots and what happened. Those are the principles we've talked about before, the principles of just warfare. We talked about those when we looked at the sixth commandment in our study through the catechism. And so there's different principles, but certainly just at least based on these, that the principle of lex rex, a king is under the law of the land, but ultimately under the law of God, the law of nature, and the principle of the doctrine of lesser magistrates, right? It wasn't just individual private citizens on their own taking up arms against the British armies. It was elected officials, right? It was the Continental Congress. It was their own governors. It was their own duly elected officials in many cases, but also some of their duly appointed officials, right? Some of those that were appointed by King George and by the British Parliament themselves, but again, who recognized they had a duty to protect the rights of the citizens, even if that meant at that point protecting them against the tyranny of a king who was violating those rights. So again, there's going to be historical analysis, there's going to be analysis of motives and all of that, but at least at the very least, you know, to say just point blank, that's a violation of Romans 13. You know, for any lesser magistrate to rebel against a higher magistrate in that way, or to say that any Christian that participated in that was acting in disobedience to God's word, I don't think so. Again, as we saw, Romans 13 isn't absolute, and taking these other broader biblical principles, lex rex, the lesser magistrate, certainly I think a justification can be made. Is that a hand up or are you just stretching? Later. Oh, okay. Yeah. So, I don't have time to do this, but it's interesting to think application today, and we don't have time. It would have to be a theoretical situation. But, you know, it might be something that sadly we might have to think about. But let's pray. We never have to. We certainly ought to pray for peace. We ought to pray that we live quiet and peaceable lives. And certainly any act of resistance like that cannot be taken up by the individual private citizen. Vengeance isn't given to us. The sword is not given to us. And again, any such action should be absolute last resort. What do? We seek legal means of redressing any grievances ourselves, which, you know, is a slow and long process. I've been pleased to see a lot of churches and others kind of taking that legal process, seeking those legal means even in the past year. And we're thankful that we have those legal means, and that those legal means are at least guaranteed to us by the supreme law of our land. All right, so I have to stop there. There's always much more that can be said, but let's end with a word of prayer. Again, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does give us so much. Again, we do confess your word is sufficient to give your people guidance. It is sufficient to lead us to life, and it is sufficient to lead us to lead lives of godliness. And that's what we pray we would do, even as we think about our relationship to our government and when we have to make difficult decisions of how to respond to governments that are made up of men that are always a mixture of sin and imperfection, that you'll give us wisdom, that we will be faithful in seeking to apply the principles of your word in that way as well. Again, not just for our good, but for your glory, that we might be known as those who love peace and overall are good citizens, who are subject to the powers that you have ordained over us, except when by conscience we cannot be. We thank you for all of these blessings that we have in this land and the guidance of your word. Again, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.